I love that song we just sang, y'all. I love that song we just sang. And, at the end of the day, worship is, you could probably define it in a lot of ways, but I think that at its grassroots, bare bones, worship is doing what the words we just sang, come and behold him. That's just enough, is just to behold God, to behold the Holy One. You ever hang out with people that make you smarter just because you spend time with them? Imagine how much holier it will be to just spend time with God. He will just make us better in so many ways just by being with him and worshiping him. And I anticipate the day. And we get a foretaste of that now. If you have a Bible this morning, would you open to 1 Corinthians 4? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 8 through 17 this morning. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 17. We're going to talk about something. This message is a lot different. The structure is a little different. We're kind of breaking in a strange place. And as we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, what we've seen is sort of this repetitive idea of the world's wisdom being pit against God's wisdom and sort of the wrestling match there. And Paul is trying to say, you don't want to be wise according to the world. Be wise according to God. And so the Corinthians have sort of been too much in love with the world. And so he's sort of trying to deconstruct that and build them on the right foundation. And because it has been a little bit repetitive, what I've decided to do today is to instead latch on to something we see, an element of what we see in our passage. It certainly doesn't deviate or distract from the main point, but I think that it's a very helpful word of application, which you see behind me, and that is the value of godly correction. So we'll start with our big idea this morning. The big idea is, as we imitate Christ, being correctable is a strength, while not being correctable is a weakness. Being correctable is a strength, while not being correctable is a weakness. It's imitating Christ. We want to be more like him, and certainly that means that we must be able to be corrected. Yesterday, or day before yesterday, I took Shepherd and we went and spent some time together because the other kids were at school and I had the day off. And so we were going and we were going to be on a kind of a long car ride. And so he wanted to bring water with him, which is why he has a water bottle. And it's one of those that doesn't spill whenever you turn it over, right? And so he instead likes drinking from a big boy water bottle sometimes. And that's it's just a disposable water bottle that has a cap that screws off. And so he can do that, but I don't exactly trust him to do that in my car, you know? So I said, hey, let's leave that water here and you can bring your water bottle that's a little more, safe. And he said something that he never said before. And sometimes, kids say the darnest things, And he said a phrase and I was like, what did he just say? And I said, Shepard, we're going to leave that one here because he didn't like that. And he's like, okay. And then he said these words. He said, that's fair. Shepard's 4, by the way. He's 4. And he said, that's fair. And I was like, what'd you say, Shep? He goes, that's fair. Like he was conceding the argument, And I was like, where has he heard that before? I don't know. I was like, maybe that's what I say when I don't want to say I'm wrong about something. I just say, that's fair. And that's like a good silver line. I don't know what it is. But he said that. I was like, what in the world was that? And I sort of thought about that. In fact, I just thought about that this morning as I was kind of getting ready back there in my office. I was like, that's a great analogy to bring that up, is because I'm convinced that two of the hardest words in the English language for most people to say are, you're right. Or two other words, I'm wrong. Or two other words, I'm sorry. I think that all those sort of flow together, but it is so hard to sometimes get those words out. And that's true of so many facets of your life. It's true in marriage. Don't bump your spouse. No, this is not time for that, all right? It's true in marriage. It's true in the workplace. It's true in friendship. It's certainly true in the political sphere. Don't like apologizing. The thing is, to our humanness, apologizing and admitting wrong, the reason they're hard is because they run against who our humanity and our flesh teach us to be, and that is prideful. They're hits to our pride. And so the reason why is because we see them as showing weakness. And so we have a natural human way of thinking, which is an avoidance of saying things like, I'm sorry, or you're right, or I'm wrong. But here's the truth. And you'll see it behind me, right? But the truth is the big idea, which is not being able to be corrected is actually weakness. That's actual weakness. Godly correction and humbly being correctable are thoroughly biblical. And I want you to see this. There's a slide of lots of passages of scripture. I've just sort of crammed them all together. If the print is small, I just wanted you to see all of them at the same time. And so here they are. I'm just going to read them quickly. Proverbs 9, 8 and 9. Reprove, which means to correct, bring a stern correction. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, this one's pretty direct, is stupid. It's It's pretty heavy, right? The one who hates correction is just downright dumb. Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. The ear that listens to, listen to the way it says this. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof, correction, will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The wounds of a friend. Psalm 141, 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Ecclesiastes 7, 5. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. That's one we need to remember. Revelation 3, 19. This one's from God. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then finally, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. We like to stop there. But it says also for reproof and for correction. In our passage this morning, Paul sternly but lovingly confronts those that he has affectionately called his brothers. And I promise you, his word of correction comes from a heart of love. Now, why does this matter to us? It matters to us because neglecting this then is a deep weakness. And so we need to find a way to be receptive to this, because being receptive to godly correction is actually what we've been talking about through 1 Corinthians. It's a gospel lens strength. The world may see it as weakness. We see not being able to be correctable is the actual weakness. So we'll see it in our passage. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 17. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 17. The Apostle Paul continues in 1 Corinthians and says this. Already, you have all you want. Already, you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And with it, you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, Apollos, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. We ended last week by looking at three sort of sarcastic rhetorical questions, and I thought about putting them on the screen, but I decided not to do that, but I'll just summarize them again. But what he has said was, who do you think made you who you are? It's just this like penetrating rhetorical identity question. Who do you think made you who you are? And then he says, who do you think gave you the precious thing that you have? And so if you're not the one that made you who you are, but God did, if you're not the one that earned the things that you have, but God gave them to you, then the third question was, why do you boast about this stuff as if you had something to do with it? And so he sort of asks these three rhetorical questions to humble them. And then we see in verse 8 that he complements those three rhetorical humbling questions in verse 8 with three humbling sarcastic comments. Is anybody a fan of sarcasm in here? Paul is too. In fact, Jesus was at times, so maybe there's a time for that. But Paul uses these three penetrating sarcastic comments. I want to reread verses 8 through 13, and I want you to examine with me, starting in verse 8, the sarcastic comments that he gives them. And I assure you, he's not being sincere. He's being sarcastic in the way that he says it. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And he's not saying this to flatter them. He's saying this to convict them. He's stepping on their toes. Man, you guys are really something. That's what he's saying. Look at you, man. He says, and with it you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all. So he's contrasting. He says, we're like men sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. And again, that's a statement of sarcasm. He's sort of put quotations around the word wise in Christ. What he means is, hey, we're being brought low according to the world, but you have chosen a version of so-called Christianity that leaves you up here in the world. He's not really saying they're wise. He's saying you're wise according to their standards, and that's not wisdom. And so he says, but look at you. We're fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. We're weak, but man, you look strong. He says, you're held in honor, but not the right kind. He says, we're in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We're reviled. When we're reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum. What a statement. The scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, he's laying on the sarcasm here. Because following Jesus has not set them against the culture at all. And so to put it in a way that we might say it, we may look at this and say, what's wrong with this picture? You ever heard that phrase? What's wrong with this picture? It's an idiom to mean, hey, things look in a way that they really shouldn't look. What's wrong with this picture in your life? They're high on themselves, high in the world, while Paul and the apostles are being treated like the scum of the earth. By the way, that phrase, the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things, Paul is using some language here that even if it were put in English, in our terms, we would see it and say, that's kind of offensive. Like that's actually really offensive, and it even comes close to being sort of inappropriate. Paul's being intentionally very heavy with his words to say that is how much like garbage Paul and the apostles have been treated like. He's doing this on purpose. You guys ever walk around in like a barn or just play kind of like a place that's kind of gross? It's got some nasty stuff on the ground, and you look at the bottom of your shoe, and it's kind of caked on there. It's like really disgusting. And then you're like, man, I'm going to have to either throw these shoes away or like do some major cleaning on them. This is the terminology that Paul is using to say that's how we are being treated in the world. We're being treated like the stuff on the bottom of your shoes when you're in a really, really gross place. Like I said, it's heavy. So what's his point? The point is the time of glory for believers isn't right now. This isn't the time where we're supposed to feel like nothing's wrong in the world. We're not siding with and sort of just smoothly just sliding in with the world. And so he says, no, you've got to stand apart in this world because the glory comes later on. He says, but for you, you have the glory right now. What's wrong with this picture? So why is he trying to heap this on, this sort of shame? Again, we would use that phrase, stepping on their toes. Why is he doing this? Well, he answers that question in verses 14 and 15. He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. They may have been feeling that way when they read this, right? He says, I'm not saying this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, which means to instruct you or maybe correct you as my beloved, don't miss the word beloved, my beloved children. My beloved children. That's a very important language that he's using there. So if you're taking notes this morning, as we talk about godly correction, there's a couple of things that I want you to take away with me, okay? The first one is this, that godly correction's goal is restorative love, not hurtful shame. The goal is restorative love. It's an important adjective. Restorative love, not hurtful or harmful shame. Now, hold on a second. Let's pretend that you're one of the first readers of this letter. Would you feel a little bit hurt by Paul's words? Yes. Are they a little bit hurtful? Yes. But my point is, the goal is not that. Those words will be hurt. In fact, there are times that maybe you hear me preach the word in here and you walk away and say, man, some of those words stung a little bit. Why? Was that my goal? Well, not really. The goal was to build you up, but sometimes we have to be broken down before we can be built up, yeah? And this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, my goal is not to make you feel, verse 14, ashamed, but to admonish you. And so, but the admonishing, the correcting, does hurt. It does at times even feel shameful. Man, that word made me feel ashamed of something that I've got going on in my life. But look, that is not the end game. That's the means to the end. The shame does feel there. It feels that way. But the goal he's getting at is correction, restoration, restorative love. He mentions two different types of people that would be in their lives. He says here in verse 15, though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. He says, I'm the latter. I became to you a father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's these two words, and your translation may say something a little bit different for the word guide there. The word guide, literally, it means tutor or teacher. But he says here in verse 15, you have countless guides. The word is translated countless in the ESV because it's a turn of phrase in the Greek. And it literally is translated 10,000. Now, he doesn't literally mean that they have 10,000 people teaching them. No, he means countless. It's like, it's the way that you and I would exaggerate and say, well, how many were there? There was tons of them. Do you mean that there was multiples of 2,000s of whatever that thing is? Pounds, that is. We say tons. There was tons of candy. And I hope not. That's a lot of candy, right? But we may say something like, man, it felt like there was a million people there. Do you mean that? No, that's the sort of an exaggerated phrase. And so he's using this as a turn of phrase and saying, you got 10,000 guides. But he says, you don't have many. He uses this other Greek idiom. You don't have many fathers. The word not many there is another idiom. The same way that 10,000 is, the word not many would mean you have one. You got one. It's just me, he's saying. His point is that his relationship to them is unique in Christ. The word guide I mentioned is better. It can be translated teacher, or really the best translation for that word is tutor or taskmaster. It's a normal thing in their society to have this little word, a tutor. It would oftentimes be hired help for a wealthy family to train a child in their studies, sort of like a one-on-one tutor or taskmaster. This person, and there's even like ancient architecture or what's the word I'm looking for, like art, like sculptures of this kind of a person, this tutor, this guide, and that in whenever they're depicted on pictures and paintings or even little statues, they're pictured with a stick. Did you guys ever have a teacher that like walked up and down the aisles of the desk with a yardstick in their hand? Maybe a little bit old school, right? It's like you acted out, wham! Did anybody have a teacher like that? So this is sort of the image that's in mind here, is that this type of person would hold the stick, and they meant business. They were that mean teacher that you're thinking about. Now, they wanted to teach them, but they put up with no nonsense. In fact, Paul says, we didn't get there here this morning, but in verse 21, he says, do you want me to come in love? Or he says, do you want me to bring a rod? He says, I can come as a father, or I can bring a stick. And he's using this sort of contrast between a tutor and a father. Whereas a guide or a tutor would be all business. They're not emotionally invested. They punch the clock. They do their thing. They go home. They're not emotionally invested. Instead, he's saying, no, I'm not like that beats you up with the rod. He says, I'm a father. I'm invested. I'm directing, yes, but it's with love and compassion. And yes, with correction and discipline. It's both firm, like a tutor, but it's also tender, like a father. The reason I say that is their goal is not their shame. The goal is their loving correction. However, the shame is necessary for the correction. They got to understand the badness of what they're doing. It's hard to illustrate this. It's easier to live it, maybe in your household. But I have a clip that I want to show you that I think illustrates it pretty well. And I apologize ahead of time because this is the second week in a row that I've referenced Lord of the Rings. And if that's annoying to you, I'm really sorry about that. You picked the wrong pastor, you know? But I think that this is a good clip that we can watch that sort of demonstrates what I'm talking about, a firmness, but also tenderness, like a father's relationship. Would you mind running that for us?
I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me.
There's no need to get angry.
Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault.
It's mine.
My own.
My precious.
Precious? It's been called that before, but not by you.
What business is it of yours when I deal with my own things?
I think you've had that ring quite long enough.
You want it for yourself!
Bilbo Baggins! Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you.
Oh.
All your long years, we've been friends. Trust me, as you once did.
So the reason I like that clip is because what he's trying to do is to get him to release something that in his pride he's clinging to. And notice that the taller character, his name is Gandalf, and the little guy's Bilbo. What he's done is he's come at him firm. In fact, he started gently, didn't he? He said, hey, I think you need to let this thing go. And he started to get an attitude with him. And then he says, don't take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. And he's kind of getting firm with him. And then what happens right after that? He gets tender with him and says, do you understand the motivation? He brings him in and says, I'm your friend. I love you. And I think that that's a good illustration of what Paul is trying to do with Corinth here. Is that, yes, there is a time to be firm. Yes, there's a time to be sort of severe. But ultimately, the father doesn't want to hurt the child, make them feel worthless, permanently ashamed of themselves. No, the goal is love and restoration. But there is shame or guilt or conviction along the way. Let's do a passage of scripture that I think illustrates it even better. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. You'll see this on the screen behind me. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. I realize that's a lot there, but hopefully you can see that okay. I want you to also especially pay attention to those parts in yellow. It says this. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, listen to this, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's not what we want, right? Besides this, verse 9, he says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, fathers that is, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And this verse is so important. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Can I say it this way? Thank God that he loves you enough to step on your toes sometimes. If he didn't, that'd be bad news, man. It would mean that he wasn't treating you like one of his children. No, God loves us enough to correct us. And this is true. Again, he even compares it to earthly fathers. It's true of me with my kids, perhaps you with your kids, if that time has passed. And maybe even your grandkids, you got to get down with them sometimes. Either way, you have at least witnessed this. But when I'm correcting our children, I don't want to make them feel stupid. I don't want to make them feel like they're bad kids or the worst kids or like I don't love them. It's actually the exact opposite of that. If I did not discipline my children, that would be a real problem. You know what that would communicate to them? I don't love them. That's not the case. You probably even instinctively at times when you're out and about, maybe at the grocery store or at a restaurant or something, you may out and about witness something and think, that child needs discipline. Have you ever been there before? You see something and say, if they were mine. Because maybe there's something in you that says, discipline is not for the child's harm. No, it's for their loving correction. In fact, I would say it's not unloving for Paul to confront Corinth. It would be unloving for him not to. Yeah? Even if, to use the words up there, even if for the moment it seems painful rather than pleasant. That's what godly correction is. It's temporarily feeling the shame of sin, the silliness of grudges, the stupidity of placing so much value in this life, the silliness of making too much of yourself. There's temporary there, but the lasting feeling is restoration, healing. So what do we do with that as believers? Now, I'm building to an application here. It's very simply that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, much like these here, you and I must be invested in one another's spiritual journey. It's not just your relationship with God. It's a personal. Sometimes we have so emphasized the personal relationship to the exclusion of the corporate relationship, as if this is nothing because this is everything. No, this is something. God has something for us. When was the last time that you were corrected this way by someone who loves you enough to make you for a time feel painful rather than pleasant, but that you were made better because of that correction? When was the last time? Who in your life do you trust, do you ask to hold you accountable? Who do you trust to and ask to ask you the hard questions, to say hard things when you need to hear them? I'm going to say the following thing very carefully, with a lot of grace. Listen, when we correct, we should be incredibly careful and incredibly tender and gracious. But please listen to this, because I think this is a problem. We cannot be so afraid of coming off as judgmental that we forsake being biblical. Because we're real sensitive about, well, I don't want to come off as like judgmental because I've got my own stuff. That's true, right? Plank in your eye, speck in theirs, absolutely true. But both of these passages are in God's word, yeah? Both of them are true. We can't be so afraid of coming off as judgmental that we don't do the biblical mandate, which is to, in love, not shame, but in love, correct one another. We can't be so concerned with not being judgmental that we forsake being biblical. And we have. And I think the church has suffered for it. I think maybe you have suffered for it. Everyone in the church family, the church body, you need to be self-aware of both your needs to be corrected and your usefulness, perhaps, as a corrector. You need to be self-aware of how God can use you in both of these ways. Maybe there's somebody that is on your heart now that could be that for you. Brother, sister, I need you to tell me where I'm blind of my own flaws. I need this. We all need this to be corrected. Not for our shame, even if it may be temporary, but for our good, for our correction. All right, look at verses 16 and 17. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Notice he says, my ways in Christ. He says, be imitators of me, my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. He's not giving them special treatment. He's saying, I'm trying to teach you the same thing I'm teaching all of them. This is discipleship. He says, be imitators of me. But notice he uses the words in Christ, my ways in Christ. The second thing this morning is this, that godly correction's core is imitating Christ, not man. It's imitating Christ, not man. Now look, it's easy to hear those words from Paul, be imitators of me. If somebody in this room said that to me, I may be thinking, that's kind of arrogant, man. How about we just like focus on Jesus, yeah? And I realize that it's maybe easy to see this, but it's not uncommon in their culture to have said something like this. And honestly, it wouldn't have been read that way then. It wasn't uncommon for a teacher-pupil relationship to be this way. And it's also the natural inclination of a child to learn from their father. And already Paul's using that comparison. At the same time, while Paul has said, imitate me, he's simply giving them to Jesus. He actually says this later in the letter to, I think I'm so glad that he says this. 1 Corinthians 11:1, later on, just a few pages from there, he says, be imitators of me. He brings it up again. What's the second part say? As I am of Christ, right? And so he kind of follows this thing, comes back to it and says, like, I'm telling you again, to be imitators of me, but just to make sure you understand what I'm saying, as I am of Christ. There's a pretty brutal list of sufferings in verses 10 through 13. I read them twice already. But look, just skim them real quick. Fools for Christ's sake, wise in Christ, weak, strong. Look what he says in verse 11. The present hour we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. Labor, working with our own hands, reviled, we bless, persecuted, we endure. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. When persecuted, he endured. He was beaten, he was homeless, he didn't even have a home. He was reviled, and yet he blessed people. He was slandered, and yet he entreated. He was the scum of the world in the way that people treated him. That's supposed to sound even more like Jesus than it does like the apostles. And we see in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 that Jesus was treated this way for a reason. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and we're not talking about monetary things, right? He was rich because of who he was and what he had in his heart. Godness, right? Though he was rich, yet for our sake, he stepped out of his glory in heaven. For our sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And again, he's not talking about physical monetary wealth. I think Paul is latching on to this as his own example and saying, We have been mistreated in a lot of ways, but guess who else was? Jesus was. And yes, we've been treated this way, and I think Paul's saying we don't wish that on you, Corinthians. We don't want that life for you, but we want you to become rich in God, not rich in the world. He says this strange phrase in verse 9. If you look back up at it, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." And look at this phrase here, "because we have become a spectacle to the world," something to be seen. That's where you get the word spectacles from, like glasses or a spectacle, something you see. There's a really high likelihood. You guys ever studied much about or maybe seen the movie Gladiator, like the Roman Colosseum? You know, the Roman Colosseum at the end of the first century was used to torture and murder Christians. An emperor named Nero was dragging Christians into the Colosseum and having them eaten by animals, slaughtered right there in front of people. And here's the crazy thing. It was a public spectacle. It was entertainment. And so when he says it's a spectacle for men and angels, all these onlookers, he's saying we're being treated like they're treated in the gladiatorial arena. A spectacle. Our suffering, we're being dragged in front of people, and people aren't feeling bad about it. No. The torturers are looking on and saying, "Yeah, go get them. Give it to them." Most scholars think that this is exactly what Paul has in view here. By the way, who else does that sound like? Jesus. A spectacle. Beaten. Slaughtered. For people to see and even to cheer on. Crucify him. But I want you to notice something that's very easy to miss. In fact, I missed it. It took somebody else pointing it out to me. I think it's so important. When I describe that scene, doesn't that sound terrible? Who chose that for Jesus? Who chose it for him? His Father, right? Look what it says in verse 9. Who's the subject? I'm sorry for the English lesson, but who's the subject of verse 9, the sentence? He says, "I think that God has exhibited us." Who's the subject? God has. Exhibited us how? As a public mockery, a spectacle. Now, why do I say that? Because just as the Father determined the way that the Son would suffer to make many rich in Christ, God determined that this life that Paul and the apostles were living, this is what the surrendered life looked like for them. It looked like that for Jesus. This is what the truly surrendered life looked like for the apostles. He says, not man exhibited us, not our enemies exhibited us. God exhibited us in this way. Now, I want to be very careful about the way I say this too. It isn't that Paul and the apostles signed up for this kind of life of suffering. Now, yes, they signed up and said, "We're willing." But listen to what I'm saying. They couldn't look forward and see this is exactly all the things that following Jesus meant. They didn't sign up and say, "We're absolutely signing up for this kind of life." Here's what happened. They signed up for the life that God would give to them. Now, here's the caveat. Even if that meant suffering. No one can peer into their future and know what it holds. They didn't know what they were signing up for. They were simply signing up for whatever God had for them, even if, maybe especially if that meant suffering. Now, why do I say it that way? Because, listen, guys, do mine and your lives look like what Paul describes in verses 10 through 13? No. You're not being a spectacle, dragged and murdered in the front and streets. And can I say something? I don't think this is what Paul wants for Corinth. Do you think that's what he wants for the Corinthian believers? Of course not. That's not what he wants for them. So what's he trying to get at? What the surrendered life looked like for the Corinthian Christians would remain to be seen. But here's what he's getting at. The surrendered life for them, giving it to God, it at least meant living for God more than living for themselves. It at least meant that. Signing up for the life that God had for them, not the life that they choose for themselves, but the life that God had for them. And the word for that is imitating Christ. Mark 8:34, Jesus said this, and this is so important. Because we don't know the life that God has for us. But Jesus said this way, Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him, say those two words, deny himself. You talk about two words that are the exact opposite of everything that is said in our culture. Gratify yourself, satisfy yourself, entertain yourself, make yourself happy. Trust yourself, trust your feelings. No. Deny yourself. That's what Jesus said. And take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to imitate Christ? It means to live the life that God has for you, no matter what that looks like. For Paul and the apostles, it meant suffering. But by God's grace, I hope that it doesn't mean that kind of suffering for you and me. But if it does, we need to be on board. This is what imitating Christ means. To willingly count the cost and see that being glorified with him later is worth whatever this life looks like serving him now. And again, caveat, even suffering. I'll say it this way. It doesn't cost much in our culture for you and me to call ourselves Christians, does it? Now, listen to what I said. It doesn't cost much to call yourself a Christian. But it will cost something for you to live like one. It will cost something for you to truly live a life that says Jesus is Lord. The problem is that there's a natural drift within us to not imitate Christ, but to imitate the culture. To have our priorities match theirs, not Jesus's. To have our boundaries match theirs, or lack thereof. To have our time match theirs. The way we spend our money to look like the culture. To parent like them. To look at death and think, oh, that's just that's the end. And that's the, guys, death is a doorway for us. And it doesn't mean it's not sad. It's terrible. It's devastating. But we don't look at death the way that the world looks at death, do we? It means that we don't just seek to live it up in this world like they do. It certainly doesn't mean that we live for their acceptance, their approval, or their rules. Do you see how all those things forsake imitating Christ and denying ourselves? And it says, no, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to gratify myself and do whatever makes me happy. And in light of all those things, this is what Corinthians were doing. Paul steps on the scene and says, be like Jesus. Deny yourself. Guys, at some point, I heard somebody say this one time, and I read this in a book, and I was like, that is so good. That it costs very little to call yourself a Christian. It's another thing entirely to live like one. And the way that I read it was said like this, that at some point, as you follow Jesus, at some point, you have to choose to trust God with your reputation. There comes a point where you say, God, I'm giving you my yes. And whatever that looks like in my life, I can't predict that. And so I'm going to trust you with that. What would it look like right now in your life for you to write a blank check to God and say, here's my life. You determine what my life looks like in every category from here on out. What would that look like for you right now? Where are you not doing that right now? At the core, rhetorical questions last week, sarcastic statements this week, Paul saw in the Corinthian Christians something that I think we struggle with as well, and that is that they were living in bliss, like tomorrow is always guaranteed to them, and they were living for right here, thinking that heaven, I've got the rest of my life to think about that. I want to live for here. I think I've told y'all this before. It's been years if I have, but maybe not. I couldn't find any documentation, but I had a conversation with a friend of mine one time. I'm not going to use his real name. I'll call him Ron. I had a conversation with this guy, and it's back in my hometown. It wasn't long ago, a few years ago, and he asked me something, and I was a new pastor. I think I'd only been pastoring a few months. I mean, it's very new. And so it was sort of the beginning of what would become a pattern in my life is that I stopped being just a normal person to some people, and I become now a pastor, and so they just ask me all the religious questions they can think of. So all of my relationships that used to be normal, now I'm the guy that gets the questions about, you know, things of great significance, and that's fine. That's wonderful. I'm good with that. Good conversations come from that. Anyway, my buddy, he asked me a question, and he's a casual Christian. I don't know if he really is a Christian or not. He calls himself one, and goes to church sometimes. I think his values are pretty much in the right place. But he asked me a question I thought was so shocking, but very honest. Good for him for asking such an honest question. And we were, you know, watching football or something on our buddy's back patio, and he said, "Caleb, I have a great life." I said, "Me too, man." He said, "No, I mean, like, I love my life here." He said, "Wife, you know, job, I love going and doing my hobbies. I love life." And that wasn't the shocking part. I was like, "What are you getting at?" He said, "Well, I can't imagine heaven being much better than this." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to live here." That's telling of a couple of things. Number one, it probably means that he's never suffered very much. You know what I mean? But it was a very honest question, and I didn't know what to say back to him. I think I know now. It's been a while. I've been in the room enough times with enough hard things to have something to say now. But I didn't know what to say, because what he was saying was, I can't imagine how heaven could be much better than all the things I get to enjoy in my life right here and right now. How could heaven be better than earth? Now, he had a very honest question, and I don't think that many of us would say it that way, but I do think that there are times that we share just a fraction of that feeling, I think. And the feeling is this, that we love life, man. We love this life. Maybe you have family and you love your family. Maybe you have possessions and you love your possessions. Maybe you have dreams and ambitions and you want to do those things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I think that it's evidence of something that is concerning. And I think that Corinthians shared, and here it is, that we have a problem where we make way too much of here and not enough of there. My question for you this morning is this. Where have you been so concerned with life right here in front of you that you have forsaken the life that once upon a time, you told God, "Wherever you say, I'll go"? That you said you surrender, but that really hasn't panned out. Because life happens and it gets distracting. And if you were to write a blank check to God and say, "God, whatever life you have next, I'm on board." What part of your life would that change right now? That's the place where you need godly correction. And I can't be so concerned with coming off to you as judgmental that I forsake what's biblical. Because this one hurts me too, man. I have a lot of answers to that question. But I want to say one more thing that I think is of great comfort to us. I think that what I would say to my friend now is this. That Jesus, God did not send his son Jesus. That Jesus did not die a horrible, terrible, willing death. He did not defeat a powerful grave to offer you a downgrade from life here. Will you join me in living with our eyes not so fixed on this place that we forget what God has actually called us to?